Well, we celebrate the Reformation to make much not of the Reformation, but to make much of Christ. Not of men, but of Christ. Not of doctrines, but of Christ. All of these things serve and are instruments that God has chosen to bring us there, that we can more clearly and more fully understand and worship Christ. Last week, we gave some attention to background. Different format. I didn't explain all that was purposed last week. So let me just briefly explain. It really was to give attention to the background of the Reformation and this particular doctrine, the central and chief controversy in the Reformation. The reason we are taking time to focus on this subject at this time is because on October 31st, 1517, 502 years ago, in just a few days, Martin Luther, a monk from the Augustinian monastery, who then became a professor at the University of Wittenberg, nailed a thesis, 95 arguments, on the church door against the indulgences abuses that were taking place in his day. And he didn't intend a reformation. He simply was posting disputational points to discuss among other clergymen for the sake of the truth and for the purity of the church. What happened was inflammatory. Rome did not like what he had to say, did not appreciate his challenge of their authority because, by the way, the Greek New Testament was only a year old at that time in terms of being rediscovered and printed and spread. So here you have this Greek New Testament, and it's now Luther's reading the original languages for the first time. They'd been hidden for 1,000 years. And so now the church was a bit concerned about this threat of authority. And Luther was basing his arguments off of the Greek New Testament. And they were saying, wait a second, no, you question the council's authority? And the Reformation was born. But the central doctrine was this one. The central doctrine that was really in dispute was justification by what means. The issue of the Reformation, I pray that you would see the value of it, and that this would be something that you would be eager to pursue and understand and celebrate with us. My conviction is very simple, and it's not just mine. It's something that I think is so important. And one of my convictions is that it's not seen as important everywhere the way it ought to be seen. The Protestant Reformation is a sacred providence that outstrips the likes of any other since the time of Christ and the apostles. It is a profoundly significant history. It is a history that, rightly understood, extols the praises of God in the vastest convergence of divine grace outpoured in nearly 2,000 years. You want to talk about revival? This is the greatest revival the church has experienced since the time of its birth. The idea of this particular history must not be left to the past. It must be lived in the hearts of the present. And we are stewards of history. All people are stewards of history, but the church alone, only the church, is the steward of this history. We are the ones accountable to recall and to steward well in the telling of God's work in history. And that's what the Reformation is. It's not about the men, it's about God, and it's about what he did through his instruments. So this is all about the church putting up monuments as God called his people all throughout the Bible. He calls them to put up monuments. Even the communion is the greatest of all monuments. That we commemorate our Lord, his death on our behalf. But there are other things we also commemorate. That's why in the Old Testament there's all these festivals and all these seasons of holy days. The same should be true for the church. We should acknowledge the days that God does something profound and unusual. And the Reformation is such a history. I think it's important for us to steward it for the sake of the church and for therefore the sake of the world, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God and the joy of man. I dare say some of the drifting tendencies of our day in the church is because of not stewarding this history. And that trickles down into each one of us in our hearts. This year, again, our focus is sola fide. Our purpose is to look specifically at the justification of by faith alone. As again, Luther was the one who first said, this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Let us steward it well. You know, when we looked at last week, the idea of 6 hours in a confessional, and when my effort was to draw us in to see how we must value this. And my conviction, my burden is this. If you don't value the doctrine of justification by faith alone, if you don't value that truth of the gospel, it's because you do not see God as holy. It's because you do not feel the fear of just punishment against your sin like Luther did. It's because you do not see that sin is an outright wicked strike against God. It's because we have all become too complacent and comfortable like spoiled children. We're so accustomed to grace, we think we deserve it. And the moment you think you deserve it, it's no longer grace. Here's the problem. We don't relate to the grandeur of what happened in 1517 because we don't have a fear of God like they did. It's a foreign culture to us with respect to the view of the holiness and the righteousness and the wrath of God. You know, when someone was debating me at a conference I was at doing, speaking at, and between sessions, they wanted to debate me on the sovereignty of God. And long story, but the point I want to give you is this. One of the things I challenged this young man on was I said, he was saying, "Now that, you know, that's not right. That would make God unjust," and so forth. Long story. But my challenge was this. I said, "Do you believe that God is wrathful?" And he just looked at me. He ascended to that. And then I drove it further and said, "Do you believe that God is worthy of worship on the basis of his wrath alone? Do you worship God for his hatred against sin?" And he couldn't agree with that. You see, the problem in our day is we worship God only for his love. We don't worship God for his righteousness. Because we are so far removed and so desensitized, we altogether think he's too much like us. It's no big deal. All of that to say, the cry in Martin Luther's heart was Eustetia Dei. He could not get out of the angst of his soul. The deepest agitation of his spirit was that God is a righteous God and he has committed himself to punish every sin. And Luther knew well he was a sinner. It's in that context that the great and arresting cry of Luther was, "How can I be made right with God? How can the guilty be forgiven? How can a sinner be saved from just punishment? How?" It's in that turmoil I want us to now dive back into his story. With this in mind, you know that in 1502, he actually entered into law school in Erfurt. His father was his family was poor, and his father was a miner and worked incredibly hard to build. And Luther experienced a difficult childhood. His father paid for him to go to one of the finest universities in Europe at the time for law. There were only three areas of, you know, of specialty in that day, theology, law, and medicine. But in this case, he went into law, and he graduated in 1505. And on his way home to visit his family at Eisleben, lightning strikes near him on a stormy day. Luther had this whole concept of the fear of God. He knew, and just think of it now, he's a graduate of law school, and he has this sense of justice just burning within him. And he can't escape his own conscience. His own conscience is constantly with him no matter where he goes. And when this lightning strikes, his conscience is activated to the point where he is terrified, not of the lightning, but he's terrified to die and face God. And so in the midst of the lightning striking down, he literally breaks down and cries out, begging God for mercy, to spare him, to not judge him right now, but instead, if he would spare him, then in class with medieval theology, Luther would experience salvation by humiliation. He would humble himself, die to himself, and completely give himself to serving God, and that might be his path of salvation. So right then and there, in the muddy path, Luther cried out to God to ask, through St. Anne, of course. That's the way he did it back then. He cried out and said if God would spare him, then he would commit his life to the priesthood. His father did not like that. His father was very angry. All of his fine money now going to waste, so he thought. So Luther enters into one of the most rigorous monasteries you could find. Back in Erfurt, he goes to an Augustinian monastery. It's there that he meets his father, his spiritual father, his mentor, Johann Staupitz. Staupitz was a mystic. What I've discovered in my reading and poring over the things in the history of Luther in particular, I want to share with you that one of the things that I think God did so profoundly was all the things Luther had to unlearn. It wasn't that things were added and now we have a new understanding. It was he had to unlearn things, and that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Because many of the things we have, the things we assume, might in fact be what is blinding us to truth, which is the case in that time. It was the case with Luther. So here he is, troubled soul, going to a monastery, supposed to be a lawyer, but now he's going to become a monk. And here he is now, he's going to this most rigorous place because he thinks this is the way I'll be accepted by God. I'll do more work and I'll be accepted by God and I won't be judged as strictly and as terribly as I deserve. So Staupitz, as a mystic, Luther starts to play with mysticism. Mystics were the medieval time. They were basically those teachers who said, okay, on one end we have scholasticism, which we'll talk about in a moment, all the intellectual side. On the other end, we have the mystics, the sort of emotional, the experiential, the sort of let go and just, you know, just surrender yourself into an ocean of God. That's the theme of the mystics, but this is the problem. Because Luther was such a troubled soul, Staupitz saw it, and Staupitz began to mentor him in mysticism. He began to mentor him to help alleviate the angst of his conscience. But the problem was all the helps of experience and emotion could not quiet the acute distress of his soul. In fact, one biographer says not even prayer could quieten his tremors. He would tremor physically at the thought of the righteousness of God. It was said multiple times as he entered the chapel in the Augustinian monastery, when he would dare to look up after genuflecting, look at the crucifix, he would physically tremor. It was a picture to him of the righteousness of God. And he feared it terribly. So in this process, Staupitz, one day he found him, that is Luther. in his cell, in his little apartment of monastery, his dorm room. Very primitive conditions. On the wall, it was said that Luther had a scourge, and he would flog himself. You see, the issue here is when you have such an active conscience, and when 6 hours of confession does not purge it all, or it comes back so quickly, and when you're so plagued with this thought, and when you're in the presence of a cathedral, and constantly hearing thoughts of God, and constantly meditating, and constantly praying, and constantly thinking in an environment where God is constantly facing you, and you cannot get rid of sin. It's like a fountain that keeps coming up within you. Well, at some point, you just need to beat yourself. You need to punish yourself. You need to punish yourself, because by doing that, you might calm God's wrath. You might in some way satisfy his demands. You might in some way lessen your own punishment from him. I would rather punish myself than have him punish me. So one day, Staupitz enters into his dorm room and finds Luther unconscious, completely unconscious, laying in a pool of blood with the whip in his hand. He had whipped himself so much, bruised and shredded his back, and he had lost so much blood, and because he had been fasting, was not properly eating for days, physiologically his body shut down. Staupitz at first thought he was dead. This is how serious it is. You know, in Hebrews 12, Luther would read that text. You have not yet gone to the point of shedding blood against your sin. Well, he did. Staupitz at that time mended, you know, sought to care for Luther and help him to mend. And this is what he said. Luther, there is just one thing needful. Love God. You see, that was the way of the mystics. The mystics, the idea of the mystics was simply captured in this statement. Since man is weak, let him cease to strive. Let him surrender himself to the begin and to begin the love of God. But you see, in Luther's mind, he had fixed Christ as avenger, not savior. And because of that, Luther could never be good enough to be accepted. The merits of Christ that were earned on the cross, Luther could not make use of them. He could not take those merits, what Jesus did to grant him a treasury of merit through the sacraments. He couldn't get enough. In the system Luther grew up in, you could take merit from the sacraments through your obedience and penance, but if you sinned, you would lose it again. And this was the great struggle with Luther. And when he was told, one thing is needful, love God, his response was, how can I love a God who's angry with me? He could not reconcile the righteousness of God with his sinfulness. His mentality was, how can I love him when surely he cannot love me? He cannot love me, for I am an enemy of God in my sin, and I can't get out of it. Well, Staupitz responded in the only way he could. He can't handle him. Luther, you're a troubled soul. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to send you on a pilgrimage, something that the mystics would love to do, experience something. So he sent them on a long pilgrimage, all the way from Erfurt down to Rome, to go to Rome, the very source, the very place of the vicar of Christ, as it was thought. And so Luther goes, and as you know the story, in 1510, he comes back worse than when he left. All the experience he could possibly gain, all the highest that the world could offer, the Roman Catholic Church and its greatest relics and all that it could offer and its beautiful cathedrals and all of its religious rites could not calm his soul. Mysticism was not working. Instead, when he came back, Staupitz was at a loss. And at this point, he said, I know. I'm going to send you away to Wittenberg. It's only about 20 years old. It's a new city, largely, on the backs of old money. Frederick the Wise, a very wealthy man with great connections of nobility. In fact, his nephew right now is the emperor of the world, Charles V. So this old money, nobility, owning this area in Saxony, he has lots of money. He just established, 20 years earlier, just established a brand new university that was intended to be the rival of Leipzig, one of the greatest universities in all of Saxony. And they're looking for bright young minds. Word gets out to the monasteries, and Johann Staupitz says, Luther is seriously troubled, but the guy is brilliant. Everybody knew it. Like Luther had a memory, like, you know, he could look at something and memorize. He would quote and counter his debaters and Roman Catholic authorities from memory out of church councils at what was said on a single Latin word. He would correct cardinals. He would correct bishops on a single word from memory. His retention of the church documents was a devastating weapon against man-centered teaching. Well, he's a bright mind, and Staupitz says, go. Wittenberg wants bright minds. So he goes, and by 1512, just 2 years, the guy has now a doctorate. He's excelling above all his peers. His professor, Johann Karlstadt, now becomes his student. And here's Martin Luther now in 1512, a professor of theology, Dr. Martin Luther, teaching in this great uprising University of Wittenberg. Well, the problem was, mysticism wasn't calming his soul, and academia wasn't calming his soul. It kept him busy, but he could still not escape his conscience. And so now we face the next thing. Mysticism was one thing he had to unlearn. Another thing he had to unlearn was scholasticism. A brief word on this. It's important. There was so much that Luther had to unlearn before God brought him to a place to see. Once he bucked mysticism, which he did, and he actually said that's not it doesn't satisfy the soul. He was led by Scripture at this time, led by Scripture to remove scholasticism. You know, Luther, when he was trained, he was trained thoroughly under the scholastics. The scholastics is a school of thought that is very, very logically oriented, very academically minded, and it is supremely the mark of Greek philosophy in the church. Scholasticism is personified best by Thomas Aquinas and those who followed. Duns Scotus, William of Ockham, these are all huge influencing individuals, and even Peter Lombard and so forth, many others, who contributed to the milieu of the curriculum of that day. And it was scholasticism. It was this, mark it in your hearts. It was the marriage between Christianity and Greek philosophy. That's how Luther was schooled. In fact, at the time of Luther, It was required for a theological degree. Now, check this out. This is profound. Someone might fall off their chairs. It was required for a theological degree to have read hundreds of pages of Aristotle and yet not read the Bible. You did not need to have read the Bible. By the time that Luther had already received 2 degrees, a master in theology, he had not read the Bible. But he had read hundreds and hundreds of pages of Aristotle. It gives you a little idea. Well, something Luther said I find to be very striking, and I quote, he said this, It is a wrong thing to say that a man cannot become a theologian without Aristotle. That's what was being said. You cannot become a theologian without Aristotle. Well, he says that's wrong. Luther goes on to say this. The truth is that a man cannot become a theologian unless he becomes one without Aristotle. In short, compared with the study of theology, the whole of Aristotle is as darkness as is to light. Okay, something's happening. Mysticism has been taken off, and now scholasticism is being taken off, and Luther's beginning to see something new, namely the Word of God. As this happens, one of the things Luther says, which I love, he says, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? You know what that was? Tertullian all over again in the Reformation time, saying, what in the world does Greek philosophy have to do with biblical Christianity? Away with it. He rejected not reason, not logic, but he rejected the arrogance of reason that in scholastic theology displaced the primacy of revelation. You know what happened? It only took just over 100 years before it relapsed in what was called the Enlightenment. And suddenly reason again found its way in primacy over revelation. The Reformation was this beautiful spotlight where finally revelation, God's word, became prime and human reason became a servant. That's critical. Mysticism removed, scholasticism removed. Now we have a recipe for reformation. In fact, I'll quote from Timothy George, he says this, the understanding of justification that dominated both patristic, that's the early fathers, and medieval theology derived in part from the wedding of Christian doctrine and Greek philosophy. So justification up to this point had largely been lost because of Greek philosophy. How, you say? I'm glad you asked. It's because they thought in terms of Plato, in terms of ontological categories, in terms of the essence of being or the order of being. So the idea was this, simple. The idea was, well, to be justified was an order of being. And the human being became out of order with sin. And so it's a matter of becoming back, going back into order. The whole idea was something that was invented by Greek philosophy. It was not something that came from the Bible. But Greek philosophy had such a strong influence on the early church that it's no wonder that it catapulted into dark ages. When Scripture and its primacy was put under Greek philosophy, these types of things happened. Let me give you one last thing about this. With scholasticism, with the influence of Greek philosophy, with the ontological view, I know it's fun words to say, but I hope I'm not losing anyone. Just, it means the essence of being or the order of being. And the idea is, when that influence was saying that's how a person is saved, it's by their being, guess what that leads to? It leads to the sacramental penitential system that the Roman Catholic Church invented. It leads to the idea that justification is a process. It's a process of a sick soul that's out of order, increasingly growing more and more healthy, becoming more and more in order again. It fits the structures of Greek philosophy in terms of order of being. That's how the sacramental system was born. In fact, notice this, from the Roman Catholic Church, still stated in the last publication, 2000, of the official catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, it states this about sacraments. A sacrament is an efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which, that's, by the way, that's the cross, and the merit, what is earned at the cross, is now given to the church to give out, by which divine life is dispensed. You get divine life by getting some substance of this merit, some substance of this sacrament to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. The sacraments are seven in number: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance or reconciliation, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. Now, the official doctrine, these numbers at the bottom, CC, that's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1123, that's the official catalog number of the canon law. This is canon law. And it says this: the purpose of the sacrament is to sanctify men. Did you catch that? The purpose of the sacrament is to sanctify your soul. They also instruct. They not only presuppose faith, but by words and objects, they also nourish, strengthen, and express it. That is why they are called sacraments of faith. This is official canon law. This is taught in the time of Luther. This is a Greek philosophical principle of order of being that you need to receive in order to grow in this health. Well, that leads me to want to focus specifically on the sacrament of penance. The sacrament of penance is one of the seven. And in the sacrament of penance, the official order is this: the liturgical celebration of God's forgiveness of the sins of the penitent, who is thus reconciled with God and with the church. The acts of the penitent, contrition, confession, and satisfaction, together with the prayer of absolution by the priest. In other words, the priest must grant you this. If the priest doesn't grant you this, no matter how contrite you are, no matter how much satisfaction you make, you will not receive the sacrament, constitute the essential elements of the sacrament of penance. Well, it just so happens that the sacrament of penance becomes the central ground of dispute for justification. It was the sacrament of penance, by the way, that indulgences came from. Let's take a look quickly. I won't bore you with all the details. But genuine, the three components to the sacrament of penance involved contrition. And that dealt with being that you were sorry that you were caught and that you were sorry that you offended God. Now, watch how detailed this. This is scholastic, remember. Very orderly, philosophical, and logical. The idea was you had to be sorry, but if you weren't sorry enough, then you wouldn't receive the sacrament. You wouldn't receive the fullness of it. So you had to be sorry enough. You can see how that drove Luther. You had to have oral confession. In the oral confession, you were to be examined, and you had to then give satisfaction. If you did not provide satisfaction, then you would not receive the sacrament. And the last element of the sacrament of penance was indulgences, which was a relatively new thing in 1517, relative within just a few hundred years. Now, with that in mind, I want to just remind us of what we talked about last week. Grace was seen as an antidote to our sickness. And so you see someone that's really sick, as in spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And the injection of grace, which came from the merits of Christ, you could get that through the sacraments. And as you got that, you would increasingly become more and more well. Here's the issue. The verdict in the Roman Catholic teaching at the time of Luther, the verdict of justification was pronounced upon the individual at the end of his life on the basis of how healthy he was spiritually. So it was absolute absurdity to talk about justification sometime before one's final death. So the issue here is that it was like a doctor giving you a bill of health to say whether or not you are healthy, and it was at the end of your life. You see, this very fact produced in Luther a relentless agitation and a terror of his soul. He constantly feared, I'm not well enough. I'm not well enough. Okay, I just did that and I just did that and I just did that, but I'm not well enough. I'm not well enough. So let me show you the system of merit and the dispensation of grace in the sacramental penitential system. Essentially, what the sacrament of penance taught, remember the first one was the sacrament of baptism? By baptism, the church had claimed that it had the grace from Christ to save you from original sin at baptism. So baptism brings you from damnation because you're born with original sin and you're destined for hell unless you're baptized. That's why Roman Catholics have to baptize babies as soon as possible, because if they die unbaptized, they go to hell. No purgatory. So baptism is a sacrament that gives them a new standing before God, and that new standing is complete in baptism. The problem is the very first time the child sins, now they have lost their standing. And as they've lost their standing, a new sacrament is needed, because you can't be baptized again. So what you now need, instead of baptism as a sacrament, you need the key sacrament for the life of a sinner, namely the sacrament of penance. Through and only through the sacrament of penance, you can repair the damage you lost from sin. And in that sacrament, in fact, it was called the plank by which baptism was restored. In that sacrament of penance was that third element, indulgences. An indulgence was the idea of grace being indulged upon you. It was a liberal dispensation of grace, something that you did not earn. Even in the idea of indulgences was the idea of not earning it in this way. Because the two other elements, the oral confession and the act of contrition, those two elements were elements of work. You had to work off your sin by so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, so much other things you had to do, fasting, oral confessions, examinations. Those are things you had to do. Well, indulgences afforded you now a dispensation of grace where you didn't have to actually do the work. You could use, check this out, coin. An indulgence now could be purchased with money. And the church could grant you a measure of grace on the basis of a coin. And with that, you increase. But if you sin again, you better have more coin. And ultimately, you can make a great deal of investment. And just before you die, if the type of sin you commit is a mortal sin, and you have not repaired that mortal sin by some form of penance, then it's hell. This is what Luther feared. But beyond that, let me bring us to our point. The church in the sacrament of penance was essentially forgiving the satisfactions that you owe. You weren't satisfying your guilt, so the church will forgive that. The church will, as though it's a bank, it will forgive that on the basis of you somehow serving the church. So you could receive an indulgence by some type of commitment or service or duty or donation or pure coin. If it serves the church and the church says this is holy and honorable, then the coin can be used to receive that grace. Well, it just so happened that Pope Leo X thought that he had a vision from God to restore, and literally he talked in the terms of reform the church on earth. And his idea of reforming the church was building St. Peter's Basilica, the greatest cathedral on earth. But it would take so much money. So when the question was, how can you possibly fund this? The answer was simple. Indulgences. We'll tax the people. It's for a righteous cause of Christ's church on earth. And we'll give them years and years off of purgatory. Indulgences to help save their soul. You know, there's only about 150 years before Luther that indulgences were then entered into canon law as capable of also freeing loved ones who have already died, freeing time for them in purgatory. That's a really recent thing, but that was happening. Johann Tetzel became the great Dominican friar who would go around the areas. He wasn't allowed into Friedrich's area, but he was allowed in the surrounding areas to sell these indulgences. He was the biggest campaigner for St. Peter's Basilica in Germany. He was out spreading the news. You can now have forgiveness. In fact, it was a new indulgence never before issued in that area. And that new indulgence was complete and absolute forgiveness forever if you bought this one indulgence. But it's only one day. You had to buy it that day. One of Luther's members in the church bought one. Luther found him in a gutter drunk. Luther said, What are you doing? I'll see you in confessional tomorrow. That's what Luther told him. I'll see you in confessional tomorrow. And he looked back at him, I won't see you in confessional. I don't need confessional anymore. And he said, what? And he pulled out this indulgence. He's freed. Luther took it. And it happened to be the thing that set him by candlelight desk. Quill, ink. Argument number one. And before we know it, October 31st, 1517, the 95 Theses is posted. Arguing against indulgences as a means of forgiveness. Arguing against indulgences as a means of security for salvation. Arguing against indulgences that it's an abuse of grace and that it's abuse of faith and that it is not, it is being abused. And he actually thought this was against the Pope's will. So he thought he was writing in favor of the Pope for the purity of the church. Well, needless to say, after lightning comes thunder. Luther experienced the lightning and now the thunder. And let me draw us to a close with this. This is so good. I can't get enough. In 1513 to 1517, Luther, now as a doctor of theology, was actually for the first time, he had read the Bible, he began to understand more and more, and life changed. His whole world changed. And as he began, listen to the books he lectured on. He lectured on the Psalms, on Romans, on Galatians, and on Hebrews. You can't get more gospel than Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Do you think there's coincidence? Or maybe sovereign providence. God had ordained that this man would have a few years in these books so that in the Greek New Testament, when it came out in 1516, it would explode. And that's exactly what happened. It exploded. 1516, Luther got a hold of the Greek New Testament, began to read it, and everything, he started to challenge. What? That's not what it says in the... That's not what the Vulgate says. That's not what the Latin says. That's not what I lectured. So you know what he did? He lectured the books all over again, now from the new original. And as he began to re-lecture in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews, fireworks. This is amazing. It happened to be, though, in Psalms that the big thunder came. It was in Psalms of all places. You know where? Psalm 22. He was preparing a lecture for Psalm 22. And he could not get past the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Luther said was that he could not imagine why Christ would be forsaken of God. In fact, one historian says this, the utter desolation which Luther said he could not endure for more than a tenth of an hour and live had been experienced by Christ himself as he died. Rejected of men, he was rejected also of God. How much worse this must have been than the scourging, than the thorns, than the nails. Christ's descent into hell was nothing other than this sense of alienation from God. Right then and there, Luther overthrew centuries of dogma and said, wait a second. Christ experienced separation from God, a desolation that I have tasted, a fear of being removed from God in judgment. How can Christ have experienced that? In the Psalms, Luther came to this point where he said, why should Christ have known such desperations? And now let me read to you his own words verbatim out of the preface to his commentary on the Psalms in 1517. Listen to this. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skilled after I had lectured in the university at St. Paul's epistles to the Romans, to the Galatians, and to the Hebrews. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way, for I hated that word, eustetia dei, the righteousness of God. He goes on, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfactions. That's the sacrament of penance. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God. I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted. I love this. Here he is, a scholar. He's reading in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. He's saying, how can Christ suffer like this? And he says, I remember something in Romans. He goes to his Greek New Testament and he says, wait a second. And it troubled him. He couldn't sleep. He says, as it were metaphorically, he beat on Paul. Tell me, what does this mean? What does this mean? That the righteous shall live by faith. Oh, listen to what he says. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous lives. There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory, and he had a memory. I also found, in other terms, an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love. He called eustetia dei his sweetest word now. That which he hated, it's his sweetest word. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated that word, eustetia dei. Thus, that place in Paul was for me the gate to paradise. Amen and amen. He goes on to explain how this led him down a path that he faced great opposition. In fact, let me just read to a closing statement he says here. It nevertheless was pleasing that God's righteousness with which we are justified was taught. Armed more fully with these thoughts, I began a second time to interpret the Psalter, and the work would have grown into a large commentary if I had not again been compelled to leave the work begun because Emperor Charles V in the following year convened me to the Diet of Worms. And that's where he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." He was willing to die for this doctrine. Now, I have to stop. But, and I mean this, I really, really mean this. I'm going to go super, just an exposure. I don't want to overwhelm you, but I do want to show you some things about this faith to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Day. We're not going to look at that. Number one, justification by faith alone, as discovered from the scriptures in the Greek New Testament, give us five compelling differences with what was taught in Luther's day. These five eventually, not all at once, but all five eventually came out of the rigorous study of the Word of God in the Reformation, all of which are in the scriptures. Reformation simply reminds or helps us to see again with clarity what the Word says. Number one, it's legal, not medical. I just want to point this out. The metaphor for justification was a medical one. It was one of health. Grace was a substance, not the favor of God. And sacraments was a form of granting you a substance to make you healthy. The medical metaphor was thrown out because it's not biblical. The Bible talks about justification as a legal declaration. It is not something that measures your performance. It is a statement that is made. Much of this has to do with a misconception of the nature of man. And I'm not going to go through it, but I got to get through this slide. Pelagius introduced the idea that man, because of Greek philosophy, man was ontologically hurt, but he actually could do well. And apart from revelation, he could actually be saved. Cassius, becoming one of the greatest influencers of the Roman Catholic system, all followed in a semi-position with Pelagius. You know why it was semi? Because Pelagius was condemned as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. So Cassius decided, let's take a middle ground. And this is the official teaching today. That a person is born, yes, with original sin, but baptism can restore them, and now they're ready to go. And you can actually, through your own goodness, merit justification because you can work your own health. So part of the issue with the first point that it's legal, not medical, is a correction of this error, the nature of man. Luther discovered in the scriptures that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and there is nothing we can do to make ourselves alive. That the righteousness of God must come to us apart from our work. First thing, it's a legal statement from God. Second thing is it's imputed, not imparted. This is a simple principle. The idea is this. The teaching had always been that we would be infused with grace, and therefore righteousness would be imparted, like poured into us. And the measure of that righteousness, we would lose it with sin, but we could gain it back with more good works. Justification then was if you make the mark. Do you have enough righteousness in you? If you have enough, you make the mark. Depending on how much you have, you might spend more time in purgatory. Purgatory, the root word is purge. It purges what you didn't get out on earth. This is the concept. It's imparted. It's poured into you versus imputed. Imputed means it's like your credit card, you swipe it, and there's a charge made. It's a promise. You trust the promise. Imputation is key. We'll look at that Sunday. The third thing, is that it's Christ. It's not just anyone's righteousness that's imputed. You need righteousness to be with a righteous God. Eustetia Dei is revealed. The righteousness of God himself is revealed. How? Where? Through what means? It's through the gospel, namely the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that is God's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness is given freely to people, imputed to them. But the key here is that it's not theirs. It's not earned. It's like a different currency. It's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to you. Untainted merit. You know, some would say, well, you can be justified, but then you had to work to maintain it. The key here is it had to be untainted. And the Reformers excellently pointed out from Scripture that even our good deeds are filthy rags in the sight of God. So even our best works are tainted. The only untainted works of righteousness in the world are in Jesus Christ. So there has to be Christ's righteousness, untainted merit. Fourthly, it's punctiliar, which means it is not progressive. There is a point in time, transactional nature to justification. And it is not future, by the way. There are current teachers out there, some of which kind of play loose with this. Be very careful. N.T. Wright teaches this. He teaches the idea that after you begin a work of justification, you actually are not justified until the end of your life. Does that sound familiar? And it's only on the basis of your progress and whether or not you persevere will you be justified. And therefore, the principle of losing your salvation comes back to mind. The principle of did I do well enough comes back to mind. All of it because justification in that view was progressive. The simple biblical teaching is you are justified in a punctiliar fashion. No one is more justified than another because it's Christ's righteousness imputed to you, declared by God. It's not dependent upon the differences among us. And lastly, it's alone, unmixed with works. It cannot be Christ plus anything. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to the sinner on the basis of faith alone. Alone. The key here, again, is this idea of alone. That's the main problem that Rome had because they said that we are justified by faith, but not alone. I'm not going to go over this now, but I want to show you and remind you. The three elements were in existence in the Roman system as they are in the Reformed system. The Reformed understanding of the biblical truth, and that is this. Justification, there's an element of faith, there's an element of works. How do they work together? How do the three work together? Well, according to Rome, they work together this way. All faith always, or works always come from faith. From Rome's perspective and from the Reformed perspective. Let me repeat that. Works always come from faith. All of them agree. Everyone agreed on that. The difference was Rome believed that you were justified, accepted by God, right with God on the basis of your works. Your faith was necessary, so you are justified by faith, but only because your faith produces works that make you acceptable. The question then becomes, did you do enough good works? The biblical position which the Reformation restored is no, it's actually you're justified on the basis of faith. Works will always follow if it's true, but it's the faith that justifies and the faith alone. Here's the summary. It's legal, it's imputed, it's Christ's, it's punctiliar, and it's alone. That's beautiful. I'm not going to go through the canons. Well, I'll only show you one of them. I'll show you one. One. There are 33 canons at the Council of Trent in 1545 that were issued against the Reformation. 33 that if you in this room believe the things I said today, you are condemned by God to hell. According to the Roman Catholic Church and those teachings, those 33 dogmatic canon statements have never been retracted since 1545. And here's one of them. It's number 9. If anyone shall say that by faith alone the impious is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order unto the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any respect necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. That means cursed of God. And there are 33 such statements. Anathema, anathema. If anyone shall say the justified faith, not common, so forth. My purpose is to remind us that this doctrine is vitally important in your life, in my life, in the life of the church. My purpose is to ask you to think about it, to pray about it, to look at it, to come back with anticipation on the Lord's Day, and let us together make much of Christ through this vital, glorious, happy truth that a sinner can be justified on the basis of Jesus Christ and his finished work, received by faith alone. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together, this opportunity to once again look into the truth that you've revealed. I pray for those among us. I love them and ask your grace upon them to appropriate these things in their lives for your glory and our joy. Amen.